Psalm 3. Hear the word of the Lord.
A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. Rise up, Lord. Save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, eager to hear the words of this one servant of yours who endured one of the hardest betrayals of his own son. And yet, Lord, in his story, in his trial, and in his affliction, we see echoes and pointers toward that greater son of yours who endured the taunts and the schemes of his own foes and adversaries and yet brought about your salvation that you've ordained for your people, the blessing that would come through your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see what you have for us in your word this morning. Incline our hearts to your testimonies. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Would you be our helper? Would the Holy Spirit be our instructor? And will you guide us into the truth? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in Psalm 3 a psalm born not in calm reflection, but in the furnace of affliction. Its superscription, which is that unnumbered text there, not versified, but inspired and part of the original, is not poetic decoration. It's part of that inspired text. We read there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And these brief words, scripture places us in what may have been the most agonizing moment of David's life. When we think of David, you know, we often imagine the triumphant king, the slayer of Goliath, the composer of hymns, the shepherd of Israel. And yet here we see David on the run. He's wounded, humiliated, and betrayed not by Philistines, not by the Amalekites, not by pagan kings, but by his own son, Absalom. And to really feel the weight of the psalm, we need to enter into that historical moment. Now, it was read for us a little bit earlier in the service, but I want us to set that scene before us again. Absalom, charismatic, and handsome, had slowly stolen the hearts of Israel through shrewd flattery and relentless ambition. For years, he had nurtured resentment, bitterness, and a lust for power. And 2 Samuel tells us he stood at the city gate, listened to the grievances of Israel, pretending sympathy, offering false promises, subtly undermining David's leadership. And scripture records that so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then when the moment was right, he declared himself king and led a massive rebellion that forced David to flee Jerusalem barefoot, head covered, weeping, surrounded by only a handful of loyal followers. Can you imagine the shock, the shame, the heartbeat, the heartbreak? David's own son, whom he loved deeply, now seeking his life and his throne. And it's in this context, right, not a palace, but a wilderness, not triumph, but tears, that David pens Psalm 3. This is a prayer of a broken man, a betrayed king, a hunted father. And yet for our purposes this morning, it comes from the pen of a believing servant of God. We may not be fleeing from an army this morning or have been betrayed by a child, although some of you may have been. But every Christian eventually encounters seasons of difficulty, moments where troubles multiply, people, enemies that accuse or condemn us, the fear, perhaps, that God is absent or silent or unable to help us, nights when rest won't come, when sleep is evading us, and the circumstances appear hopeless. And so a psalm like this really speaks into our time that meets us precisely there in those moments. It teaches us how to pray ourselves when trouble rises, how to trust the Lord when enemies multiply, and how to rest in peace when life seems unbearable. And to sort of honor the poetic nature of this psalm this morning, I want us to look at this big idea, and I phrased it as a poem itself. When troubles rise and helpers cease, the Lord our shield grants prayer-born peace, and by his sovereign saving grace sustains his saints in every place. That's what I hope we will see this morning. Now, if you look at the psalm, it's really easily broken down into four movements, each one of two verses. And so we'll look at first of David's predicament, followed by David's protection, followed by David's peace, and then looking at the end, David's prayer, all culminating in that banner declaration, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's begin with David's predicament in verses 1 and 2. He says, Lord, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Now, before we even get into this, I want to say a word about these Selahs. We really don't know what this word means. Many scholars believe it's some kind of musical notation, perhaps to lift up a modulation or transposition of a key. Others, and I'm inclined to think of this as more of a time to pause. In some cases, it seems to be a kind of structural marker. And here you see it comes at the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 4, and at the end of verse 8. And so whatever it means, it's functioning here in some ways for us to pause and perhaps meditate on these words. So he begins here with these opening verses, not with strategy against the enemies, not with stoic endurance, and not even with an emotional denial of the reality of the hardness of the situation, but he begins with a prayer. The first word of the psalm is Lord, or in some of your translations, O Lord. He's directing his distress because of his predicament to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, just a brief word of application already. No matter how chaotic and distressed your life becomes, what should be our first instinct? It must be the upward cry of prayer and dependence and seeking help from the Lord. But what does David cry? Notice he speaks first of the swelling ranks of his enemies. I mean, three times in these two verses, he uses the word many. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying about me. And that repetition shows escalation, right? The trouble is not decreasing, it's multiplying. The rebellion against David, it's not some small pocket of resistance. It's a national uprising, spearheaded by his very own son, and fueled by discontented hearts. And notice he feels surrounded, pressed on every side. There are many attacking him. And the imagery here carries the sense of encirclement, right? Enemies are not far away. They're closing in, they're rising in up against him, tightening the noose, drawing nearer by the hour. And of course, we know from the life of David, he had always had his enemies. He had always had his opponents, but this time it was different. This is not war with the Philistines or some passing skirmish. This was a swelling rebellion, swelling like a tidal wave. Because the word just the text piles up the word many, many foes, many rising, many taunting of his own people, his former supporters, his once loved counselors, his trusted friends, his own son, all rising up. His life, you know, we might say is beginning to feel like a dam leaking, then splintering, then breaking up open under relentless pressure as one opponent, one enemy lines up and applies force against his life. And perhaps you've been in those types of situations yourself where the troubles don't come one at a time, but they just come to one after the other, many trials and tribulations, calling more troubles to their side. And Scripture calls such times a day of trouble. And what strikes us is how the Scripture not only acknowledges the reality of those days of trouble, but it gives us as believers permission to describe the trouble plainly. I mean, he just says it straightforward. Lord, how have my foes increased? Lord, there are many who attack me. There are many who say about knee, there is no help for him in God. But faith is not pretending that everything is always fine. It's acknowledging that there are hard realities, and true faith confesses those back to the Lord. Lord, this is too much for me. The enemies are too many. The pressure, the hardship is too heavy. Really, we might say pretended strength is an enemy of real prayer. So when you acknowledge your weakness, acknowledge your need for strength outside yourself, that lifts your gaze upward to the Lord. And so David brings his weakness into the presence of God. But then notice the most piercing blow here is not the number of enemies, it's the slandering rhetoric of his enemies. Look at their message. There is no help for him in God. Or maybe your translation says there is no salvation for him in God. That's actually the same word that we see in verse 7 when he says, save me, my God. And in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes all from the same root Hebrew word. And so this is not just psychological taunting or political slander. This is a theological assault. They're attacking David's relationship with God. Not just his kingship. They're not just trying to overthrow him as king. They're saying there is no help for you, no salvation for you in God. God has abandoned you, David. Your sin with Bathsheba has totally disqualified you. Your failure, father, finally caught up to you. God will not rescue someone like you. You're beyond forgiveness. That's devastating. External enemies are one thing. Now they're adding spiritual discouragement. They weren't just saying he's done politically. They're saying he's done spiritually. Perhaps they were weaponizing his past sins and leveraging his failures. Preaching a dark word. God has abandoned you. He won't deliver you now. And notice, in some translations bring this out, they're saying, the Hebrew expression, they're saying, many are saying to my soul. Means these words are not just bouncing off of his ears, they're piercing his heart. Spurgeon writes, doubtless David felt this infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. And every one of us who walks with Christ eventually hears similar whispers, don't we? God won't forgive you this time. Your past is too dark. Your failures are too many. You're too much of a hypocrite. God has turned his back on you. There is no help for you in God. Brothers and sisters, those accusations do not come from the Holy Spirit. They come from the enemy of your soul. Satan is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. He loves to weaponize our failures. He loves to downplay our identity in Christ. He loves to whisper condemnation. Sometimes he speaks through difficult circumstances, like he did with Job. Sometimes through the words of others. Often through your own troubled conscience. And yet the most dangerous moment in the Christian life is not when others oppose you, but when you begin to believe that lie, that God himself will not rescue you, that there is no help for you in God. Nothing wounds the heart or the soul, as David says here, like the suggestion that God is finished with you. Again, Spurgeon wrote, nothing would make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. Right, to fear that God has abandoned you, that is the most bitter of all afflictions. And yet we see here that David felt these arrows of the enemy, and yet he does not let accusations have the last word. He pours these out to God. He refuses to let that condemnation stand unchallenged. And here's where I think Psalm 3 takes on profound redemptive significance. Because what David experienced here in part, Jesus Christ experienced in fullness. What David tasted in Psalm 3, the Son of David drank to the dregs. While Jesus hung on the cross, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders hurled this very accusation, I think, from Psalm 3, verse 2. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. While he was there, hung suspended between heaven and earth, bearing our sin, the religious leaders, the soldiers, the passing crowds, even the criminals crucified beside him, hurled the same taunt at mocking unbelief. There is no salvation for him in God. And unlike David, Jesus truly was experiencing at that moment the wrath of God, not for his own sins, but for ours. And Jesus truly felt fully felt the horror of that cry when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He entered into that deepest experience of abandonment, not because he had sinned, but because he was standing in the place of sinners. We might say David reported the taunt, but Jesus endured the full reality. And yet, just like in David's life, so with Jesus, the mockers were wrong. The taunts were lies. There was salvation for him and God. And by his resurrection, God vindicated his son for all to see and declared forever that salvation does belong to him. And if salvation belongs to him, it belongs to everyone united to his son. And so David's predicament and Jesus' fulfillment of these speaks to us today. David helps us name our fears honestly. Jesus helps us see that God never abandons his people. When you feel surrounded by enemies, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what that feels like. When accusations rise in your heart, Jesus has faced them before you. When the enemy whispers, God is done with you, Jesus, your mediator, stands as proof that God is not done with anyone who belongs to him. And indeed, he even intercedes for us. So this is an invitation for us to say with David, Lord, this is too much. And then we turn, as we do, as what David did, to the source of help that we find. Because even in his darkest moment, David's story doesn't end, the psalm doesn't end, and neither does ours with verse 2. There is a but you, O Lord. And that brings us to David's protection. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain, Selah. Everything changes with that phrase, but you, O Lord. We see a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy. This is a turning point of faith. David shifts his gaze here from what surrounds him to now who surrounds him. But you are a shield. His faith doesn't deny the reality of his enemies, but it confesses a greater reality, the presence of God. And notice these three phrases he says. He says, first of all, he is a shield about me. That phrase describes a shield that goes around the believer, not merely in front. You know, these ancient shields, they protected only a portion of the body. But this shield is comprehensive. It's actually covenantal imagery. We see it actually recalls God's words to Abraham in Genesis 15. I am the Lord your God. I am your shield. It's wonderful imagery here. That Israel, David understood God as the one who defended, preserved, and protected him. But notice, God being a shield doesn't mean the attacks stop. It doesn't mean that they just have no difficulty. And there's probably a force that is felt. But what it does mean is they cannot penetrate the sovereign defense of God. God is a shield. Doesn't stop the enemies from continuing to shoot their arrows. And yet their attack is fruitless. I love what Tozer said. He said, what we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. For each of us, the time is coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will be swept away, and we shall have only God. To the man of pseudo-faith, that is a terrifying thought, but to real faith, it is one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. So God becomes our shield of protection, believer. You remember how Jesus spoke of this shield? He compared it to his own hands around us, right? In the hand of God the Father, keeping us absolutely safe, even when many rise up against us. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than me, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a wonderful image of the protection that we have. Or do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes the effects of this shield in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death. We are being killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're shielded from anything that might destroy us. Death, life, angels, the present, the future, anything in all creation. And then second, notice David says God is his glory. This could mean that David awaits God's vindication of him, just like God would vindicate the Lord Jesus. He has been driven away in shame, humiliation, and weakness, his pride broken, his reputation slandered. And still, though, he's confident that God will restore his dignity and honor him as king. Or, and I think more likely, it could be his way of saying, I have no glory of my own. I put no trust in my fame or fortune. You alone, God, are the joy, the boast, and the glory of my life. Remember, he had lost at this moment in his life every external sign of glory, his throne, his power, his reputation, his public honor, and yet he declares, Lord, you are my glory. True glory for the Christian is not our position, our prestige, or public approval. True glory is found in God himself and our covenant relationship with him. And this is a sign of Christian maturity, knowing that if God is your glory, then no earthly humiliation can rob you of honor. And then thirdly, he says, he saw God as the lifter of his head. Now, we don't often speak this way, but I think we can understand what David means. It seems almost understood universally that the lowered head, right, signifies loss and shame or defeat and pain or suffering and stress. I mean, all of these things kind of go into this image of a lowered head. And we actually read when David ran from Absalom, his head was covered. That God would lift his head again. Another passage that can help us, I think, understand this is in Genesis. You recall when Joseph heard the dreams of two prisoners. Both had been sent there to the prison by Pharaoh. As they wondered what their dreams meant, Joseph offered an explanation. And you remember what he said to the cupbearer? He said, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. And when Pharaoh lifted the cupbearer's head, he was restoring him to a position that he'd lost. This is what God, I think, would do for David and for each of his own people who turned to him in distress. He restores us. And so all three of these descriptions, shield, glory, lifter of our heads, they're perfect descriptions of who God is for his people. Perhaps you can relate to each of them. As I was studying this, I considered some of my lowest points in life. Times when, you know, my enemies felt impossible to number, my trial was so difficult, or when I myself was weighed down with sin or shame. What was God doing during those times? He was protecting me like a shield, showing me my true significance is found in him. And then by his grace, lifting up my head, by steadily restoring and encouraging me to press on. And like David, we're flawed. Maybe some might even whisper, or your own accused conscience might whisper, God is done with you. There's no help for you in God. But as he did for David, God helps us from his holy hill. Notice verse 4. It begins with David's hill. I cry aloud to the Lord. And one commentator observes that David's crying to the Lord with his voice does not express a single act, but a habit of his life. Spurgeon said, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer hearing God. David cried aloud, not because, and he cried aloud as a habit of his life, not because God can't hear our silent prayers, but because desperation, I think, gives voice, audible voice to faith. And then we read that God answered from his holy hill, Zion. Zion, that symbol of God's presence and covenant grace. Remember, David is far from Jerusalem geographically at this time, and yet he was not far from God spiritually. The believer's cry never falls on deaf ears. And so we learn here that we ourselves ought to humble ourselves before the Lord, realizing that our only plea, our only help is his grace. And we can take confidence that no matter where we're at, what kind of difficult circumstance we find ourselves in, even if those are the result of our own sin, our own failure, as it was in great measure in David, we can cry out to the Lord for grace and know that he will hear and answer according to his purpose. Again, as we consider this, we see how Jesus Christ himself fulfills this protection. Jesus was surrounded on every side of the cross. His friends deserted him. His enemies mocked him. His own nation rejected him. His accusers condemned him. Even the criminals crucified with him reviled him. And yet, what did Jesus do? In his final moments, he cried aloud with confidence, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even as darkness covered the land, Jesus trusted the Father's protection. And on the third day, the Father answered him from his holy hill, from heaven itself, and raised him from the dead. David was, in this historical moment, delivered from death. Jesus was delivered through death and resurrection, and now he delivers his people for all eternity. And there, the answer from God, from God's holy hill, comes to us as believers. The answer comes now from Mount Calvary, where God has once for all declared, my grace is sufficient for you. My justice is satisfied. My mercy is secure. My covenant stands firm. My salvation is accomplished. There is salvation for you in my Son. And dear brother or sister, you may feel far from the Lord this morning, but God's grace is never far from you. Christ is your shield, your glory, and the lifter of your head. And so what is the result in David's life? We turn thirdly to David's peace. I lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. Psalm 3 is not only a psalm of trouble. It's a psalm of really astonishing peace in the midst of that trouble. After David cries out, he lies down and sleeps. Now, he's not in a palace. He's not on his own bed. Likely, he's on bare ground in the wilderness as he's on the run. This may have been the most dangerous night of his life. I mean, he had some hard nights when he was running from Saul. This has to be up there. Absalom's men could attack at any moment. How do you go to sleep knowing that every rustle in the wind could be an assassin? And yet, David slept. How? Well, I think it's his prayer had delivered him and his soul into the protective arms of God. This is really Philippians 4, 6-7 in narrative form. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So notice just the simple affirmation. I lie down and sleep. In a sense, sleeping was the most dangerous thing David could do. The advice given to Absalom, you recall, was to descend upon David while his camp slept. But in another sense, this was all he could do. He had to trust God and that he would defend him in the night. And he needed the rest. And so he slept. And by going to sleep, he affirms, he explains that it was because the Lord sustained him. It wasn't his own ingenuity. It wasn't his own war skills that were enough to keep him against such numbers. The multitudes were with Absalom. He's in another David versus Goliath situation. And as he had done during the Goliath episode, he decided to trust God again. And his trust would be evidenced by going to sleep. And not only did he sleep, but he woke again because the Lord sustained him. It's as if when his eyes opened each morning, and I think this is a pattern, once he knew he was still alive and had not been killed in his sleep, he's jolted with a fresh realization that God had sustained him yet again. Waking up each morning was a reminder of God's grace. And I wonder if we could grow in this understanding of God's goodness even to us. He has sustained us. He has been faithful. He is good. Waking up is proof of God's sustaining grace to you, believer. Every new morning, his mercies are new. We're reminded that God has held us through the night. Christian, the reason you woke up today was because the Lord sustained you. He sustained your breath. He sustained your heart. He sustained your soul, your very existence. One person has said this well. Every sunrise is a sermon of grace. And to those who have ears to hear. And so it was that habit of past peace that gives him hope of future peace. Notice he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. He's now emboldened. He's got courage. Invigorated by this sleep that God has given him. He's refreshed in God's sustaining work. Now he's prepared to face whatever life throws at him. God has erased all of his fear. And brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ should produce a fearlessness in us as well. We've been set free from the fear of the ridicule or attack of others because we are now firmly fixed in God's favor. His grace has manifested itself to us. And so we can now boldly face whatever enemies come our way. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says? Therefore, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why does he say that? God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. I love what Robert Murray McChain said. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. That is what gives you the confidence, dear brothers and sisters. The intercession of Christ. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. This is the sleep of a good conscience. One who's heard his enemies say God won't deliver him. Right? They said of Christ that he was a glutton and a friend of sinners. Said that he did his tricks by Beelzebul. That he himself had a demon, sought to tarnish his reputation, accused him of blasphemy, said that he was worthy of it. And yet the night before, he goes to the cross. He has peace. I think of other heroes of the faith prior to their great trials, thinking of Martin Luther, of the Diet of Worms, sleeping soundly, even though his life was in danger. Bishop Ridley at Oxford, deeply asleep the night before he and Cranmer were burnt at the stake, because Ridley knew that they had done no wrong. Archibald Campbell, the friend of Cromwell, who slept sweetly before being beheaded. We find this phenomenon even in the Bible. Think of Peter, arrested, facing death, and lying in a dungeon. What is he doing? Fast asleep between two guards. He slept so soundly that he had to be poked by the angel who had come to rescue him from the prison. There are Christians who have experienced all kinds of vicious rumors, been treated with scorn and contempt, become the object of mockery, and yet they sleep. This sleep is precious indeed. It's a testimony to the loving pastoral care of our Father. And many sinners have abandoned the possibility of such sleep, because for them, sin pricks like a thorn in the pillow, and they face the fear of exposure. Do you trust in the ransom of Christ for your sins? Have you been called by God into fellowship with His dear Son? Has the Holy Spirit given you a birth from above? Does He sustain His life in you and your life in Him day by day? Well, if that has not happened, then you can't know this sleep of peace. No matter how good you think you might sleep at night and your sleep habits are, physically, you may even insist that your conscience is quiet, that you've wronged no man, that you have no great sin, and yet God's Word says, deep down, all of that is just posturing. Sin has to be dealt with. We don't have the means to deal with it. But yet God has a means, and He has blotted out the transgressions of His people through His Son. And those who are trusting in His Son can sleep in peace because they are resting in the pardon and the protection and the promises of God. Say it simply, God's righteousness and justice and grace and mercy in dealing with Christ as our substitute means we're able to sleep well. We're able to sleep in peace. Now, perhaps in a make-believe world, David could have said, Amen, after verse 6, we all close, and that's the end of it. But in the real world, when not only you, but also hundreds of loyal supporters and their families are depending on you, the reality has a way of creeping back in. So David cries out to God again in verses 7 through 8. Look at David's prayer. This is a prayer for God to act. Rise up, Lord. Save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Just notice three observations here. First, the individual focus of this. Rise up, Lord, save me, my God. He's praying for God to act. Right? His enemies have said, there is no help. There is no salvation. He's saying, I can sleep at night because God's my shield. God will deliver me. And so now he's saying, prove it, in a sense, to them. Prove my trust in you to be right. And he realizes that if he is to be delivered, God will have to do it. He cannot save himself. And time after time in the Old Testament, we see this play out where God shows his people, for instance, through battles with other nations, that if they try to take it into their own hands and deliver themselves, they will fail. But if they depend on the Lord, not their own works, not their own efforts, God will deliver them. And David knows this to be true. So he's praying, rise up, Lord, save me, my God. Now, David says two things here to give this request some undergirding foundation. And the first of which might make us uncomfortable. It's really a prayer that God would administer retribution. He says, you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And there are two ways to understand this, and I think really both are likely true here. The first is that he's simply saying God has done and does do these sorts of things. Like God does strike enemies on the jaw, that he does break the teeth of the wicked. But I think you could also translate this, and I think this is right, as David calling for God to do this again. He starts out saying, again, "Rise, O Lord, save me, deliver me." Right? This is what you do. This is how you deliver your people. He's calling for God to intervene and judge those who have risen up, not just against David, but against the kingdom of God. You know, in much the same way as it is today, to get a strike on the cheek is humiliating, especially if it's the backhand. David is calling for God to humiliate his enemies here. And he also asks for God to break their teeth. He likens his enemies to wild animals who lose their strength when their teeth are crushed. And really, this head injury here is going all the way back, I think, to Genesis 3:15, and that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Similar type of language. And you might be thinking, well, this sounds harsh. That doesn't sound very loving of God to do this. What would David, and more importantly, what would Jesus say about that? Because it is harsh. But this is exactly why we started out talking about who David is. This is not just one guy saying, "I have a personal enemy, and God, I want you to annihilate him." That's not what this is. Because the enemies of David are also the enemies of God. And they've arisen against the Lord and against his anointed. It's no surprise that this comes right after Psalm 2, where we see that very thing. And so David wants the evil that is being done against him and against God to be stopped and punished. And that's a good desire. Right? For us to desire evil to be vanquished is a good thing. Now, I'm not going so far as to say that David never sinned in his anger at any point. Anger is a dangerous thing. In fact, he's going to say in the next psalm, "Be angry and do not sin." But the words that we have in the scriptures here are given to us under the inspiration of God, and they are not sinful. This desire for God to judge and to set the situation right is a good desire, a holy desire. Now, like I said, this often makes people uncomfortable. And C.S. Lewis observed that psalms like this one show that the psalmist takes right and wrong more seriously than we do. I think this is true. I think we as Christians in our broader evangelical world today have been more influenced by our culture and its ideas of tolerance and niceness, not even kindness, but niceness, to where a strong rejection of evil like this doesn't sit well with us. And so we should think about that. How much have we been affected by how our culture speaks and thinks about evil? Does it even call it evil? We have to be careful that we're not like frogs in a pot of slowly boiling water that become more and more acclimated to something we shouldn't. But it's also important to point out that this is not the only way David speaks about this rebellion or about his son. We read in 2 Samuel 18:5 when he's giving instructions to his men as they're going to go and try and put this rebellion down. This is what he says about Absalom. "For my sake, deal gently with the young man, Absalom." So he wants this rebellion to be over. He wants justice. He wants God to vindicate him, but he does still love and care for his son. And there's a tension there that we have to hold. You see it referred to there. But then he goes on to say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people." Brothers and sisters, I think this is the most important statement in all the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not by our works. It is not by our merit. It is not by our efforts. Salvation from beginning to end belongs to the Lord. He alone brings the rescue. And then notice, he turns outward to this corporate focus. He expands his gaze beyond himself. And he says, "May your blessing be on your people." Selah. Brothers and sisters, we find ourselves right there at the very end of this psalm. This is not merely a psalm where God intervened and rescued his servant David. He himself prayed that the blessing of God would be on God's people. And we know that for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we now no longer face his malediction, the curse of God. But because that curse was taken in our place by Christ himself, we can experience the blessing of God, the favor of God, the protection of God. And friends, if you're here today and you do not know the salvation that belongs only to the Lord, then I want to plead with you to come and humble yourself in much the same way that David did today, but also to believe this promise that there is help for me in God, because God has made a way through his Son. And if I would but humble myself, turn from my sin, and trust in him, he will save me. Call upon the day of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. There is salvation in no one else other than one name under heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. Trust in him today, and you'll be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for this wonderful assurance that salvation belongs to you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You are our glory. You lift up our heads. Oh, Lord, we praise you that there is help for us in God, that there is salvation for us in God, that there is deliverance from the wrath to come in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may all avail themselves of that mercy and that grace, that we might know the peace, not only of a peaceful sleep, but the hope of eternal life. And, Lord, that we might rest in your gracious protection. Lord, deliver us from all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and one day even death itself. We trust you to save us from beginning to end, all the way, and to bring us home to you in glory, all because of the work of your Son. It's in his name we pray.